But before we proceed any further, we'll open with prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee so very much for the many good things we've enjoyed from Thyself today already, not the least of which has been the ability to get together with other Christians to remember the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee, Father, for the things that we have thought of Him this morning. We have thought of Him in His humanity. We have thought of Him in His deity. And indeed, it is a mystery that these two have been blended into one, that God was manifest in the flesh. And we thank Thee, Father, that He confined Himself to the limitations of a human body, to time and space. We thank Thee that He lived His life with the sole purpose of living to please the Father and to do Thy will. And we thank Thee that He did do so, and that because He has done so, He was an acceptable sacrifice. We thank Thee that He chose to give Himself for us through His life, but also in giving His life and in entering into death for us. We thank Thee that He has paid the price of death in full, and that we can have salvation in Him and forgiveness of sins. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy word and for what it has to offer us. It has guidance and teaching. We pray, Father, for this next little while as we look into Thy word, that it may be of some help to us, to help us to speak these things clearly, help for those who are listening, that their minds may not wander, and that they may hear and understand what is said, that there may be some true value from what Thy word has to say, that may be something practical that we can take away with us from here as we live today and in the week to come, and indeed the rest of our lives. So we thank Thee for Thy word and for this time we can look into it, and we commit this time to Thyself in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This last half of this verse, what a man sows, that shall he also reap, is a very important principle. It applies to nations as well as to people, and even the world in general recognizes it. The way they would put it is, what goes around comes around. And sometimes people behave in certain ways, and they do things to people, and somehow, it's amazing how it happens, that things come around full circle, and things happen to them that they have done to others. What I wanted to look at today was the effects of choices that we make and of actions that we take. Choices we make and actions that we take now have an effect on the future. They have an effect on others. They have an effect on me. And I wanted to look at these three things. Now, I came across an article a while ago, and I found it very interesting. There may be varying degrees of interest that you find from this story, but I want to read it because it makes the point better than I can. And it'll be self-explanatory as I read it. It starts off, the U.S. standard railroad gauge, which is the distance between the rails, is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. That's an exceedingly odd number. Why was that gauge used? Because that's the way they built them in England. So you're thinking, well, so what? What in the world does a railroad in England have to do with a railroad in the U.S.? Well, don't forget, people from Britain came over to colonize the U.S. So the English expatriates built the U.S. railroads. Well, then that begs the question, why did the English build them like that? Because the first rail lines were built by the same people who built the pre-railroad tramways, and that's the gauge that they used. I'm not exactly familiar with what these tramways are, but it goes on. Well, why did they use that gauge? Because the people who built the tramways used the same jigs and tools that they used for building wagons, which used that wheel spacing. So we've gone from U.S. railroads to British railroads to tramways. Now I have to go back a step further. Why did the wagons have that spacing? Because if they tried to use any other spacing, the wagon wheels would break on some of the old long-distance roads in England, because that was the spacing of the wheel ruts. Then you have to ask, all right, where did those wheel ruts come from? Imperial Rome. Rome built the first long-distance roads in Europe and England for their legions, and those roads have been used ever since. So where did those ruts come from? Roman war chariots. They formed the initial ruts, and everyone else had to match those for fear of destroying their wagon wheels. And since the chariots were made for Imperial Rome, they were all alike in the matter of wheel spacing. So, we've gone from United States railroads, a gauge of 4 feet, 8.5 inches, and the origin of that is Legion, Roman Legion, war chariots. So think, that's over 2,000 years, and something that had an effect back then has carried over to today. And this article goes on to add something interesting. It refers to the space shuttle. Now, you've seen the space shuttle. It's this reusable space vehicle. It's mounted on this huge central tank. And on each side of that central tank are these solid rocket boosters. Well, the rocket boosters are manufactured in Utah. Somehow you have to get these huge things from Utah to Florida because that's where the shuttle goes up from. Well, how are you going to get them there? You can't fly it. You can't take it by truck. They go by train. Now, the people who designed those solid rocket boosters would have liked to make them fatter than they are. You know, they're long and narrow. They would have liked to make them more squat, I guess more compressed, but they couldn't. How come? Because they travel by rail, and you're in Utah. You go through mountains. These tunnels are in the mountains, and the tunnels are not a whole lot wider than the railroad gauge. So those solid rocket boosters have to fit through the tunnel, and so the space shuttle, which is launched in the 21st century, has a major design feature that was affected by Roman war chariots. Now, I found that fascinating. So you're thinking, okay, that may or may not be interesting to you. So what? What's the point? Why am I taking the time to relay this to you? Well, I think there are some lessons we can learn from that. One of which is, question for yourself the basis on which somebody tells you something. Why is that person telling me that? What is the background for that statement that they're telling me? Is it true? Does this person who's telling me this have a bias? Does they have an agenda? What's their spin on this thing? What are they not telling me? What are they telling me that's maybe not the complete truth? That applies to things you hear on the radio. That applies to things you read in magazines. That applies to things you read in newspapers. It applies to things people tell you regarding Bible truth, doctrine, prophecy. Often, we'll be told things and we just accept it. That, depending on the source, could be okay, but not always. And as this article proves, you need to go back. What is the basis behind that? Maybe the person has been told that and has not checked it out for himself. Maybe there's something that's not quite accurate. You need to check it out for yourself because things can get, maybe they're wrong to begin with, and as things get passed on, they get changed and twisted. You need to check things out for yourself. So, we've been looking at something that has had an effect through time. In this case, over 2,000 years, from Roman war chariots to the space shuttle. But there are other things that have an effect. The choices we make and the actions we take can have an effect on other people. Now, depending on what we're talking about here, that can be good or that can be bad. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Let me repeat that. It says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." How do we usually think of this verse? How do we usually relay it? We think of it that our sin gets found out. But that's not what the verse says. It says your sin will find you out. Now, how does it do that? In a number of ways. Just a few weeks ago, I was reading a comic. Now, of course, it's intended to be humorous, but it was based on a saying. It was a grandmother talking to her son. And she says, "You cannot help the face that you're born with. But by the time you're 50, you have the face you deserve." And the boy goes on to condole his grandmother that she shouldn't feel badly about her face. So that's meant to be humorous, but I want to focus on what she's saying. You cannot help the face you're born with because that's genetic. But by the time you're 50, you have lived your life, you have attitudes, you've had thoughts, and you've lived your life in such a way that your face starts to take a set to it. And so you get the face you deserve by the time you're 50. So one way your sin will find you out is by your face. It'll find, and by extension, it'll find you out in your character. If you live a life of deceit, of cruelty, of drunkenness, people live hard lives, you can tell. You know, depending on the life they live, they may be young, they may look decades older than they really are. Sin finds us out. Habit, sin finds us out, we can become enslaved to it. People are slaves to gambling, to drugs, to alcohol, to tobacco. Sin finds us out because it numbs or destroys our conscience. We're going to be talking about Lot a little later on. He's an example of that. And this one is related to what I was talking about. The second point, the effects we make and the choices, the actions we have and the choices we make affect other people. Now that can be a good thing or bad. It's a searching thing to think that I can have an example on other people. John Donne who says, "No man is an island." You don't live by and unto yourself. Whether you want to or not, whether you think you do or not, you do have an effect on other people. And the thing is, you don't know who's looking and what the impression they're getting from what you're saying or doing and how you're living. And what a grievous thing to think that I can pass on sin, a sinful attitude, to somebody else, to my brother or sister, to my child, to my spouse. It's possible. And it's a searching thing. On the other hand, how much more positive if we can be a good example to somebody in the same way. So we'll look at some of this because I was thinking, for instance, of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 31. It says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua." What a great verse. Here's a man who led Israel into the promised land. And he lived such a life that his influence extended not only to beyond when he died, but to the people who followed him. The significance of something is the effect that it has over time. And the longer, of course, that something is affected over time, the more significant that thing is. And here's a man who had an influence on people, a positive influence, I might add, not only after he was dead, but those who lived beyond him. So it took at least his generation and the one following to die out before his influence faded away. And I think that is absolutely tremendous. On the other hand, we have a negative influence in David. 2 Samuel tells the sad story of, he coveted his neighbor's wife and he followed through on that. And there was a period of about a year where he did not confess it. You can read the Psalms 32 and 51 describing what happened to him physically and mentally and emotionally because he hid this and covered it up. And finally, Nathan confronts him and he gives him this parable of this rich man who had a lamb, had all kinds of sheep, but there was a poor man who had only one. And when this rich man has a visitor, the king or that rich man took the poor man's sheep to entertain the rich man's visitor. And David got upset. He says, "That man will restore fourfold." And Nathan says, "You're the man." Bathsheba's son died. Amnon was killed. Absalom was killed. Abiathar was killed. This is searching. And he said, you know, if this wasn't enough for the things I've given you, I would have given you more. So, if you're tempted, think about God's goodness to you in the past. Think about those around you and the effect of what you're going to do and how that may have an influence on them now and in the future. The wages of sin is death. David paid for that fourfold, going back to Exodus 22, verse 1. the way of transgressors is hard. I know that's a verse that applies to unsaved people, but you know, David sinned. He confessed it, and the God of grace forgave that. David should have died, as should have Bathsheba, but he did not. But God, in his governmental justice, has to allow consequences to carry on. The consequences of forgiven sin. Jonah. Now, Jonah's a mix, because he had a negative influence on people at first. He was given God said, Jonah, please go to Nineveh, preach to those people. Jonah says, I want no part of that. And he went as far as he could in the opposite direction. Now, in doing that, he disobeyed God, but he endangered other people. He endangered the rest of those sailors on that ship. They had to throw things overboard, so there went some merchandise. But those people feared for their lives. And finally, he got tossed overboard. So there, his disobedience had a negative effect on other people. However, the book doesn't end there. Chapter 3, verse 1, a wonderful verse that I really like. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God didn't give up on him. And this time Jonah obeyed. And the result of that was a revival that I don't think the world's ever seen. Tens of thousands of people repented, and that judgment was delayed 100 years. Jonah had an effect on people for good. Now we're getting to Lot. Lot, again, is another negative example. Lot lost his integrity. It started with his looking toward, Abraham and he were having, their herds were having a difficult time. So they agreed to part ways, and Abraham gave him first pick, and he liked what he saw when he looked toward Sodom. It was like unto Egypt. Something he was familiar with. This is easy. Look at the lush grass, and there's water. I'm going to have provision for my cattle. I'm going to go this way. And we see him sitting in the gate. He has risen to a place of prominence in that city. His conscience has been affected. We read of just Lot, and Peter tells us how he was affected by living in that city. But my point is, he damaged his conscience. Continual exposure to sin will desensitize us. We often use the example of, you go to a restaurant and it's one of these fancy places and the lights are dim and you can hardly read the menu. But just wait a while, and later on, you don't have a problem reading it anymore. That's a physical example, but Lot is a moral example of the same principle. I read this little excerpt this week of an author who had an 8-year-old son. And this 8-year-old boy was taken up with this Barack Obama. I've never heard the man, but apparently he's quite a good orator. And he's swaying a lot of people with his way with words. But that boy was greatly disillusioned when he found out that Mr. Obama supports abortion. And the point the author was making of this was that his boy cried. Not so much because of the disappointment of being let down by someone, this Mr. Obama who's supposed to hold such promise. But the boy recently came to realization of what abortion is. That boy is still tender. He wept. So this author said, I've lost that. I'm not weeping about this. And I know myself, I'm the same way. I'm not as tender and sensitive as I used to be. Life somehow has a way of encrusting you. So anyway, Lot lost his sensitivity. He lost his reputation when he tried to warn his sons-in-law. The reaction was to laugh at him. He had no credibility. He lost his wealth, and it literally burned to ashes when the city was destroyed. He lost his wife. They were expressly forbidden from looking back. But she did. Why? See, that's where her heart was. I think Lot has to bear responsibility for that. This is what I meant when I referred earlier to affecting your spouse. Lot, she followed her husband's lead. He was the head of the home. And because of that, it led to her being turned into a pillar of salt. She liked what she saw and was leaving back there. Lot lost his peace. The angel said, go to that little city over there. Well, go live in the mountains. He didn't want to. He said, oh, can I just go to this little city over here, Zoar? And he stayed there for a while, but then ended up in the mountains. He couldn't settle down. I think he feared for his safety. He lost his peace. And then, of course, you know the result of that was Moab and Ammon and how they afflicted Israel through history. And then Amos has a prophecy relating to what's going to happen to them in a day yet future. So the effects of our choices and our actions on others. And finally, what are the effects of my choices and my actions on me? Well, you know, a lot of what the effects are on us depends on our perspective. And I've been thinking about John chapter 13, verse 3. The Lord Jesus is in the upper room. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, he's going to have that private time with his disciples up there. But in verse 3, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus moved out from the security of knowing his position with the Father. He knew the Father had given all things into his hand. He knew that he came from God. He knew he was going back to God. And because he was in the mind and the will of God, he knew that his hour was come. Knowledge like that gives you power and confidence and calmness. He moved out from this knowledge of the security of the position that he had with God. And it was that, not only here, but through his ministry, that enabled him to withstand being reviled and misunderstood and rejected and people despising him and turning away their faces from him. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about him being great and accepted and popular. It was about him doing the will of his Father. So, you know, in preparing for this, I found this somewhat autobiographical because I had to look at these questions and apply them to myself. Can I move out in that same spirit that I am accepted with God? It's not about me. I'm here to serve others. But that's something for myself, and I leave that with you. And connected with that is moving out in the security of the knowledge of God himself. Psalm 31, verse 5. The psalmist says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. That is a verse that is quoted by the Lord Jesus himself on the cross. It was his second last statement. Into thine hands I commit my spirit. But I want to focus on how that verse ends. O Lord God of truth. A God of truth. Titus tells us he's a God who cannot lie. So we can take at face value with assurance what he tells us. And the Lord Jesus knew his Father, and he knew that he was the Lord God who cannot lie. O Lord God of truth. So, the Lord Jesus moved out from the knowledge of his position with God. He moved out from his knowledge of God himself, God's character. Now for us, what is our perspective? Do we look at things from God's point of view or from the world's? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I just want to read it. There are two things I want to look at in that verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Two things here. Looking unto Jesus. So we are to look unto him. But what did Jesus look for? What motivated him? Psalm 40, verse 8, referred to in Hebrews 10, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And you can go from there to Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So he moved out from the perspective of God's point of view. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. The verse goes on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. So he's looking at something. The joy that was set before him. What kept him captivated? We just said, doing the will of God. Well, you know, often we like to link this up with Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. He shall see his seed. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And I used to think this way, that it's these things. It's Christ looking through time at the effect of what he was doing there on the cross, that that was what was giving him the strength and encouragement to endure what he was enduring. That may be true, but I'm starting to think maybe the more accurate answer to this question is found in the last half of the verse. He despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the joy that was set before him. That he would be sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. John 17, verse 5. Sharing and enjoying the glory and the relationship that he had with the Father before the world was. He had left that, but he was getting close to going back to that, and that is what motivated him. The joy that was set before him, that he would be set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the Lord Jesus looked to do the will of his Father to please him. And we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the idea of looking there is to look attentively. You're looking away from one thing to focus over here. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, we have what? A cloud of witnesses. Where'd they come from? Chapter 11. That chapter is just filled with examples from Scripture of people who lived lives of faith. And they didn't always get to see what they were living for and looking for. So we have them to look at, but we're not supposed to stop there. We are to look attentively, put your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Verse 3, consider him that endures this contradiction of sinners. Consider him. Consider him well. Contemplate. Think about him. And if we do that, we're going to look at how he ministered. And there's a question that I've been brought to my attention in the very recent past. And I find it's an excellent question. I find it's a very searching question. And the question is, when you do work for Christ, do you do it for him? Or do you do it with him? I think that is a very perceptive question. It is possible, I would say, to do work for him and yet not do it with him. I would not say it's possible to do work with him and not do it for him. So, you look at that. Am I doing it for him or am I doing it with him? Because that is going to affect what I do. It's going to affect how I do it. It's going to affect if I do it in the first place. I can't help but think of Acts chapter 9. Christ is shining down on his glory on Saul. And Saul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And God tells him. And apparently, it was a, well, we're not given the details of it, but Ananias is supposed to go to comfort Saul. And the Lord says unto Ananias, go thy way, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, there are some things involved with this. I want to go to Psalm 25. Just read verses 4 and 5. Show me thy paths, O Lord. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So the psalmist is saying, show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths. Well, you can make that request, but are you really willing to hear the answer? Saul asked, what do you want me to do? I don't know about you, but I don't like what I read in 15 and 16. I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my namesake. Are we willing to hear? Verse 12. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So the flip side of this is Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I'm not right with him, something's wrong in my life, he's not going to hear me. Conversely, am I in a state, in a condition to hear him? Am I willing to hear? Am I willing to act? Verse 20, Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Am I ready to act? Am I clean? Psalm 31, verse 10. The psalmist says, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing, my strength faileth. My strength faileth. Why? Because of mine iniquity. So sin comes between us and God, and there goes our strength. Am I clean? My strength fails because of my iniquity. Now, in contrast to this, you have someone like Nehemiah. Think of, he's the king's cupbearer. The king notices he's sad. Very perceptive man, because he says, I wasn't sad in the king's presence. And the king says, why are you downcast? This is nothing but sadness of heart. He says, what do you want? And before he answers the king's question, he says, so I prayed. So there's this direct and necessarily pointed prayer between the king's question and Nehemiah's answer. And you know, that can't be very long because the king's not going to want to be kept waiting. But, verse 4 is all the preparatory work that went into the background behind that little interjectory prayer there. Then I fasted and wept and mourned and prayed. That was what enabled him to give that little prayer when the king asked his question. And so what did he do? He went and rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem. And you know, you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. What do you read? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So here's Nehemiah's desire. And it's a starting point for a prophecy pointing to Christ, parts of which have yet to be fulfilled. So, you know, the effects of our choices have an effect through time. We have an effect on other people, preferably for good, but sadly can be negative. And they have an effect on us. Are we going to do work with Christ or for him? Are we ready to hear? Are we willing to hear? Are we ready and willing to act how and when he asks us to do so? There are other things we could allude to. You know, you look at Adam. It's by one man's sin. Sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There's a choice. There is an action that's had consequences even through today. The Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. Benjamin was the youngest son that Jacob had. Imagine if there had been no Benjamin, there'd have been no Paul. Now, it's quite likely, of course, that not to say that God couldn't have provided for somebody else. Esther, maybe it's for such a time as this that you are where you are. So, you know, God has his ways of working through history, through time, through circumstances, through people, through his word. And these things have an effect. So I just trust that this will be an encouragement to you to prevent you from sinning. God's goodness, how can I sin against that? Those around me, how is this going to affect them? And is this really worth it? And work for Christ. Is it with him or is it for him? And what difference is that going to make? Shall we pray?